Invite you to remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts. We're back to the book of Acts after a long break through the Advent series and the beginning of the year. You can find our passage for this morning on page 930 if you're using one of the Bibles under your pew. We'll be reading chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. Acts chapter 21, picking up at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manson of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," we pray that you would shine in our hearts by the power of your word, by the power of your spirit, to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory, which shines in the face of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. There's a great line in Harper Lee's classic novel, To Kill a Mockingbird, where the hero of the story, Atticus Finch, who exemplifies the virtues of unwavering determination and moral resolve, defines courage as beginning anyway. Beginning anyway. Atticus, who is a lawyer, he's a public defender. He's a lawyer in a trial defending a black man who is falsely accused of committing a crime against a white woman in the deep south of Depression era 1930s Alabama, says this about courage. He says, "Courage is when you know you're licked before you begin, but you begin anyway, and you see it through no matter what. You rarely win, but sometimes you do. Beginning anyway. Well, beginning anyway is it's a really good description of what Paul does throughout the book of Acts, and especially on his final voyage to Jerusalem. If you remember, if you go all the way back to Paul's conversion story in Acts chapter 9, you might remember how Jesus declares at the very beginning of Paul's apostolic ministry, you know, before everything else happens, Jesus declares from the very beginning in Acts 9:16, he says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That's chapter 9. Before all the stoning, before all the suffering, before all the imprisonment, Jesus says, "You're going to get licked. I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for the sake of my name." And then fast forward to Paul's great farewell address. After he's completed his missionary journeys and he's on his way back, he says goodbye to these people that he loves, the Ephesian leaders of the church there in Ephesus that he spent more time with than just about anybody else. And he says this, he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." You see, much like Atticus Finch, Paul knew that he was going to get licked even before he started, even before he began. He knew he was going to get a beating. Or better yet, Paul knew that he was crucified with Christ. Paul knew, even before he began, that he was crucified. He was dead. He'd been killed to the world. And that fundamental reality of being united to Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings and his death on the cross is what defined Paul's expectations on this side of glory. It's what managed his expectations. It's what helped him to be resolved and to keep going. He knew he was licked even before he began, and so he wasn't surprised by suffering, but he was resolved to begin anyway. Constrained by the Spirit, Paul's goal was to follow in the way of Jesus, who, according to Luke's first volume, his gospel in Luke 9:51, set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this was Paul's goal, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. As he says to his friends in verse 13, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. Why are you making this any harder than it needs to be? For I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Accordingly, I'd like to explore Paul's example of Christian resolve. We all need this. We all need this. We need resolve. We need strength to stay the course. And I want us to explore Paul's example of Christian resolve in three parts that you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, the story that sustains Christian resolve. We're all telling ourselves a story, all of us. We go through life narrating the world to ourselves. Sometimes the story that we tell is this very small, trivial hamster wheel story, round and round and round. Why did they do that to me? Oh, maybe I'll get that. These little small hamster wheel stories. But sometimes we break out, and the gospel is there to help you break out this morning into a story that will sustain you for eternity. to break out. So first, the story that sustains Christian resolve. And second, the community that sustains Christian resolve. We can't make it by ourselves. We need a community if we are going to maintain Christian resolve. And then finally, the institutions that sustain Christian resolve. There's a story and there is a community that sustains Christian resolve, but in God's wisdom and in his lavish grace from Christ's ascended throne, Christ has given to his church, his institutional church, institutions to help us keep on keeping on. And we see all of these in this really remarkable passage from Acts 21. So let's begin with the story that sustains Christian resolve. Acts 21 tells the story that does this, that the story that sustains Christian resolve, because it's essentially, what is this that we're reading? It's essentially the story of the gospel. It's essentially the story of Jesus on repeat. What is this narrative? That's what this narrative is. It's the story of Jesus on repeat. In fact, that's what the entire book of Acts is from beginning to end. The book of Acts is the story of Jesus on repeat. That's a way to kind of wrap your mind around it. As Luke explains in Acts 1:1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. We're getting back into the book of Acts. And remember how Luke begins? He's writing to this guy who was a member of the elite crust of society, most excellent Theophilus, and he wants him to know the story of the gospel, and he wants him to know the story of the early church, and he wants to make it to the ends of the earth, okay? And when he tells this story, he tells the story of Jesus on repeat. He begins, and he explains that in his first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the obvious implication of that word began in the first verse of the book is that Jesus isn't done yet. It's what he began to do. All of that in the gospel, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that's what Jesus began to do. But praise God, he's just getting started. And so, while Luke's first volume, which we know as the Gospel according to Luke, describes all that Jesus began to do and teach, the book of Acts, including Acts chapter 21, describes what Jesus continues to do and what Jesus continues to teach in and through his people, in and through his church, by the power of his Spirit. The book of Acts is all about the present, ongoing, never stopping, ever-expanding ministry of Jesus, who has now ascended to the control center of the universe. It's a comforting thought. That's a thought that will sustain your resolve. It's all about the one who is still at work right now by the power of the Spirit to make sure that his church goes the distance, even to the ends of the earth. This is the story that sustains us. If you haven't heard it, it's good news. And if you've already heard it, well, listen again, because it only gets better with each retelling. Jesus lives, and so shall I. It's the gospel on repeat. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death has lost its sting forever. This is the gospel on repeat. You see, Paul was willing to die because Jesus was willing to die. Paul knew that he would rise again because Jesus got back up again. And so we find the gospel on repeat. It's ongoing. It's never stopping. It's still increasing and multiplying, even this morning, even right now, even in this room, even as we go out from here. And that's why Luke writes the sequel to his gospel. You see, Jesus' story rewrites itself and repeats the sounding joy. So you've got to hold on to Christmas as long as we can. It just keeps going. The story of Jesus in the gospel reproduces sequels. resulting in the multiplication of witnesses, such that, to borrow that lovely phrase from Gerard Manley Hopkins, Christ plays in 10,000 places. You're going to go out, and the gospel is going to repeat itself in your homes, in your cars, in your workplaces, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to be slain. You're going to die. You're going to be crucified this week as you say no to sin and yes to God. And you're going to be lifted back up. You're going to remember that you have a friend in high places, and he is going to carry you in resolve to do what you need to do, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus in 10,000 places. Even when you think the good news is dead, it's like whack-a-mole. Even when you think it's done, it springs back to life. Because Jesus is the crucified and the risen author of life, the story of Jesus' death and resurrection rewrites itself again and again and again in the lives of his people. And that's exactly what we find here in Acts 21. That's exactly what we find. Jesus' story repeating itself as Paul, get this, think about this. Paul travels to deliver a gift in Jerusalem, and he's willing to die to do it. What does that make you think of? Paul's traveling to Jerusalem to deliver a gift, and he's willing to die to do it. It's the gospel on repeat. That's what we see in Paul's resolve to go and suffer and even to die if necessary in verse 13. What we're seeing here is a repeat of Jesus' resolve to set his face to Jerusalem, because it was necessary for him to do that for us and for our salvation. Later, when Paul is placed on trial in Acts 24, so if we just fast forward to Acts 24:17, he tells Governor Felix why he went to Jerusalem. This is his purpose statement for the journey. You know, we keep hearing, I'm constrained by the Spirit, but why was he going? What was the purpose? And he says it explicitly in Acts 24:17 to the governor while he's on trial. He says, I came to Jerusalem to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. He came to bear a gift and, if necessary, to die in Jerusalem, just like Jesus. See, that's why Paul made his final voyage here. That's why he's traveling. That was the specific reason for his journey, according not only to Acts 24:17, but also to his great epistle to the Romans in Romans 15:25, where he explains, at present, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. Paul was going to deliver a gift in the name of Jesus, and he wasn't alone. But he was traveling with this large entourage of delegates. It's just kind of like the momentum of a snowball, this movement of generosity that picks up and gains a head of steam. He's traveling with this large entourage of delegates from his Gentile church plants. He was on his way to deliver a poverty relief fund that he'd gathered from all of these far-flung congregations that he'd labored so long and hard to establish all around the Eastern Mediterranean. You see, he was walking in the way of Jesus, and he wasn't walking alone. Jesus had to go alone to the cross, right? We get to pick up our crosses and walk together in a community that's been formed by the gospel. We get to bring others along with us. He was living out the gospel on repeat, and that's what gave him such resolve. He knew he was licked even before he began, but he also knew that that wasn't the end of the story. You see, Paul knew what it meant to receive grace. As a former persecutor of the church, he'd experienced this grace which abounded to him as the chief of sinners. And oh, how this overwhelming experience of grace must have washed over him at this moment in the story. I mean, just think what's happening here at this moment in the story. When Paul comes almost, as it were, full circle. And he enters the house of who? Well, he's entering all kinds of people's houses. We'll come to that. But he enters the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. In verse 8, we read, please don't forget, please don't miss this amazing detail in Luke's story. Don't forget who Philip was. We met Philip for the first time back in Acts chapter 6. Philip was one of the first seven deacons of the early church who worked alongside Stephen, the first martyr. Stephen was Philip's friend. Stephen was Philip's ministry partner. But Philip had to flee Jerusalem precisely because of what? Precisely because of the persecution that arose after the stoning of Stephen. That's why he ended up here in Caesarea, where Paul meets him and comes into his house. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see the gospel on repeat? Philip, friend, Stephen dies and a great persecution arises. And what happens? What happens? These two brothers, Stephen and Philip, had labored side by side. I want you to feel this. They'd waited tables. They'd cared for widows. They'd overseen the daily distribution. Think about our deacons here at St. Paul's. Think about James. Think about Rick Madsen. Think about Jason Magus. These brothers worked together. They'd listened to the complaints of their fellow Hellenists, and they'd worked hard as peacemakers at a time when the church was almost ripped apart before it had even really gotten started. But then Stephen was brutally murdered for preaching the gospel, and Paul says, yes, he approves of it. He says, that's right. Throw those stones. Crush him. We're so familiar with this story, we might not really feel it, but Philip felt it. He knew Stephen. He worked with him. Paul approved of it, and that's why he had to flee. That's why Philip lost his home. That's why he left, and he's in Caesarea now. But thanks be to God, that was not the end of the story. As you know, Jesus got a hold of Paul on the road to Damascus, and he turned this former blasphemer and this insolent opponent into an instrument, a champion of grace. And so here in Acts 21, we find this story coming full circle as Philip welcomes this man who personally approved the murder of his dear friend, and he welcomes him into his own home. Just imagine, this is what I mean, just imagine the grace that just must have washed over Paul. He's been out telling all these Gentiles about Jesus and about the forgiveness and the grace of God that's offered in the gospel. He's been working hard. He's been stoned. But then as he's coming back, the waves of shame that you sometimes feel as you lock eyes with somebody who knows some past failing of you and they know your story and, you know, you're not the apostle to the Gentiles to them, right? It's like, I know what you did, right? I know how you let us down. I mean, this is beyond that. This is approving of the murder of his friend. And yet he welcomes him into his home as Paul's coming back with buckets of money to relieve the poor among the saints. The gospel is on repeat. And so here in Acts 21, we find the story coming full circle as Philip welcomes this man who'd approved the murder of his friend. Talk about a humble servant. Philip was a great deacon. Here's a man in full. Philip was a great deacon, a great servant. Talk about Christian resolve. Even after he had to flee Jerusalem, Philip went on waiting tables all the way to the end, even making friends and showing hospitality to the guy who made it necessary for him and so many others to flee in the first place. And Paul was a new man. This is the gospel on repeat and then on repeat. Although formerly he'd been a persecutor of the church through Christ's death and resurrection, he was transformed and was now on his way not to persecute, but to relieve the poor among the church that he had formerly tried to destroy. This is the gospel on repeat. And I'm going to repeat myself a few times this morning. This is the story that sustains us. This is the grace of God, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection worked out in the life of his people. And it brings us to a community. It brings us to our next point, the community that sustains Christian resolve. And Christian resolve isn't just an individual flash in the pan, but Christian resolve is forged in the deep fires of fellowship and the communion of saints, that wave of grace that passes over you when you enter into fellowship with people who get it because they've been given it. People who get it because they've been given it. That's where it's forged. In the church, in the communion of the saints. As we sing in the old hymn, we die alone, for on its own each ember loses fire, yet joined in one the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. That's what we find here in Acts 21, which is jam-packed with Christian fellowship and hospitality. You can't miss it. The Spirit is clearly active and at work in this apostolic community, as evidenced by the fulfillment of Joel 2:28, which says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. And Philip's got four of those daughters who are prophesying in direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. God's word is being fulfilled in this community. A new community is being formed, and this is essential for Christian resolve. Simply put, Paul would have never made it alone. He had to have somewhere to lay his head to stay, and Philip and these others gave it to him. In verse 4, Luke says that on his journey to Jerusalem, Paul and his companions stayed for a whole week with fellow believers in Tyre. And then, when it was time for them to go, in verses 5 through 6, Luke says they all with wives and children accompanied them until they went outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, they prayed and said farewell to one another. Do you see the community that's going on here? This is not a rugged individual apostle making it alone. They got women, they got kids, they're getting down, they're kissing each other, they're praying. And this is just after they've left the Ephesian elders, who are all blubbering as Paul's going along the way. He's being helped along. Then they went on board the ship and they returned home. And then the next verse, it just keeps going and going. Luke talks about the next place. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we were greeted by the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. They're just going from house to house to house to house. This road map of homes have been opened. I was talking to Pastor Scott before the beginning of the service, and he said, this is the first time since, like, back in December when we haven't had someone spending the night in our home tonight, right? That's what pastor of community, right? John Turney basically doing the same thing. They're just opening their homes as the apostle and his entourage comes back. Finally, in verses 15 through 16, our passage concludes with another example of hospitality as Paul and his companions lodge in the home of another early disciple named Nansen of Cyprus. There's also this intense emotional connection that Luke really goes out of his way to depict in verses 12 through 14. It's emotional. He describes it with some detail. When the Holy Spirit makes it clear through the prophet Agabus that suffering and imprisonment await Paul in Jerusalem, Paul's many friends and companions try to convince him not to follow through with his plans. But we can see the deeper strength and the integrity of this community in that Paul's friends and companions ultimately echo the words that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Did you pick it up? Again, this is the gospel on repeat. Did you notice that echo in verse 14? Like Jesus, they ultimately come to say, not our will, but yours be done. You see that? You could be forgiven for being a little bit confused because we've got all these prophecies and the Spirit is telling Paul that he's going to suffer. But what clearly marks out the Lord's will in this passage is that that Paul is supposed to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. The prophecy of Agabus is accurate, but some of the interpretation of that prophecy, the common sense interpretation of that prophecy, is not accurate. Well, if you're going to be imprisoned, if you're going to be bound, if you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles, then of course you shouldn't go, right? Wrong. Because he was supposed to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. But ultimately, God's word becomes clear. And that's expressed in the community that submits to God's word as they say, not our will, but yours be done. Can we be a not our will, but yours be done community, not only for ourselves, but for the people around us that we love? What you see what they're saying? They're saying, we love you, Paul. We don't want to see anything bad happen to you in Jerusalem, but we also know that there's something better than personal peace and prosperity. And so we won't stand in your way or rob you of the greater joy and the greater purpose of sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Let the will of the Lord be done. This is the kind of community that we need to sustain Christian resolve. It's so easy to surround yourself with people who have some smaller vision for your life than that. Some smaller vision of your life than the joy that's been set before us. But if you don't find a group of people who get it because they've been given it, a group of people with whom you can say, not our will, but God's be done, you won't last. You won't. You won't last. We need this kind of community if we're going to sustain this kind of resolve. And we need to be this kind of community for others, especially our kids. We need to be this kind of community for others, especially our kids. Apparently, getting in the way of Christian resolve is a huge temptation, even in a community that has access to predictive prophecy. You catch this? Let me say it again. Apparently, based on this story, getting in the way of Christian resolve is a huge temptation, even in a community that has access to predictive prophecy. After all, Agabus was a true prophet, and what he predicted actually happened. But Paul was ultimately imprisoned and taken to Rome. But at least for a short period of time, the community around Paul was mistaken by the faulty assumption that this was something that should have been avoided. And it's easy for us to fall into the same mistake, assuming that we shouldn't do things because they're going to be hard and they're going to involve suffering. Some of our kids here at St. Paul's are going to grow up and they are going to surpass us in Christian resolve by God's grace, and it's going to make us nervous. It's going to make moms and dads and grandparents nervous because they're going to be formed by the story. They're going to be shaped by the community. They're going to believe that we say, that we believe what we say we say, which is that there's more to the end of the story than getting licked, that Jesus got back up again, and that nothing can take us out of his hand, neither death nor principalities, nothing can separate us. They're going to believe it, and they're going to surpass us in Christian resolve. In fact, it's already happened. You think about Tim Love, grew up in this church, right? Went to medical school, became a surgeon, and he could have lived a very comfortable life here in America, but the Lord called him to the mission field, and he followed the call, along with his kids. And his wife, his family followed the call to Ethiopia. Where does that kind of resolve come from? One of the ways that God forges that kind of resolve is in the fellowship of the saints who prize something greater than personal comfort. And this prizing gets communicated in 1,000 different ways, but if you spend much time in any given community, it's not too hard to figure out what people really care about. You know what I mean? You spend much time in any given community, they say this, but it's not too hard to figure out what people really care about. So what is it that we really care about here at St. Paul's? What is it that our kids are going to pick up on and prize? The point isn't that everyone needs to become a foreign missionary. We must consider our callings, and we've got different callings. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. But every true disciple must pick up his cross and follow Jesus. That's a universal calling for all Christians. We must deny ourselves. But it's so easy to discourage others, even unintentionally, by sending all kinds of implicit cues. To discourage others from doing this because we operate on the mistaken assumption that the Christian life should be easy. To this, Paul would say, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. What are you doing? As he says in verse 13, don't you know that it's worth it? Please don't rob yourself and your friends and family and children of the greatest joy, the greatest honor, the greatest satisfaction, the greatest power, the greatest blessing. As Paul says in Philippians 3, 10 through 11, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation, fellowship in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. It's in communities that we are either sustained or dissuaded from Christian resolve. What kind of community will we be here at St. Paul's? What kind of families will we form? This brings us to our last point, the institutions that sustain us. One of the most striking features of our text is Luke's description of Philip as one of the seven in verse 8, which, as we've already noted, recalls the origin story of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6. In fact, it's quite likely that Luke first heard Think about this. It's quite likely that Luke first heard the story that he himself tells about the diaconate in Acts chapter 6 right now, in this moment in the story, in Acts 21. He likely heard it from Philip during the many days that he and Paul stayed in Philip's home. They were there for quite some time, according to verse 10. And they must have had these amazing conversations. You have Paul, and you have Luke, and you have Philip. He tells them about the Ethiopian eunuch. He tells them, man, there was a big fight in the early church. The Hellenist widows were crying out. This is probably where Luke got a lot of his detailed information to be able to write the early chapters of Luke. And they must have had these amazing conversations. And as one of the seven, it was most likely Philip who told Luke about how the early church elected and then installed the first deacons to deal with that crisis that rocked the church. You see, as important as it is for the personal experience of grace and mercy to transform hearts and souls and individuals and communities, there's something else that we also need. It's not less than that, but we do need more than that. We don't just need that experience of grace washing over us. That's essential, a visceral, lived experience of God's grace, and to know that in community. But we need to get organized. We need to get organized if we are going to sustain Christian resolve. For Christian resolve to last over the long haul, the church must get organized. We need systems and structures. We need a division of labor. We need subject matter experts. We need institutions. We need ordained officers. We need deacons. And this is something that the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to understand from the earliest days of the church in Jerusalem. It really is amazing when you stop and think about it. The apostolic solution to the first major crisis that the early church ever experienced was to establish a new institution that we know as the office of deacon. See, the apostles were wise enough to recognize that they couldn't do everything by themselves. They understood the Jethro principle of Exodus 18. They understood the division of labor. They were humble enough to ask for help and to give ministry away. They didn't try to do everything. They they said, we got to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer, and they gave ministry away. They were wise enough to delegate and to involve the whole church in the process. Even though they were apostles and plenipotentiaries of the risen and ascended Lord, they still sought the consent of the governed when it came to the selection and the election of church leaders. And look at how it's blessing them at this point at the end of the story in the home of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. As a result, they created a new organizational structure to serve as a force multiplier within the growing Christian community. This is what deacons are meant to be, force multipliers. This is exactly what we see here as Philip, continuing to serve as a deacon, provides lodging to the apostle and his companions as they bring relief to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. We need institutions to sustain Christian resolve. And that's why the risen Christ has given us his church, its officers and its offices to lead us from his ascended throne. This is what Jesus does after he dies. This is what Jesus does after he rises and ascends and he sits down in heaven above. He gives the institutional church these officers, and they bless the church as they continue to lead us, this even now by Paul's example and Philip's example. We need institutions to sustain Christian resolve, and I find it striking that in Harper Lee's novel, To Kill a Mockingbird, the great hero, Atticus Finch, isn't just a rugged individual. But who is he? He's a public defender who had been formed by an institution, the training of a lawyer in justice, that everybody deserves a defense, and I'm going to give him the best defense I can. I'm going to begin anyway, even if I know I'm going to get licked, I'm going to do the best job that I can. Here we are on Sanctity of Life Sunday, and we celebrate the overturning of Roe v. Wade. But in God's providence, how was the overturning of Roe v. Wade brought about? Well, one way it was brought about was through the Federalist Society, right? An institution of lawyers who came together to pursue a faithful originalist interpretation of the Constitution. And when the time came, that led over years of hard work to Supreme Court appointments, right? Well, in the church, we need to form people in the offices of the elder and in the offices of the deacon, so that we as the community of God's people, given from Christ's ascended throne, would be able to go the distance. We need to tell ourselves and our friends and our children the story. We need to be shaped by the community, and we need to pursue the institutions that will help us go the distance. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you are rewriting the story of Jesus in each and every life of those that you've called, those that you've claimed as your children. Lord, we pray that we would not desire anything more than this, than to know the power of Christ's resurrection and to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, we might attain the resurrection from the dead. We pray it in his name. Amen.